Our text for today comes from Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, which can be found on page 484 in the Old Testament section of your Pew Bible. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?" This is the word of the Lord. To God.
My executive presbyter is responsible for having taught me to preach. One of the first bits of advice he gave me was, "Don't cry in the pulpit. It makes people uncomfortable." I was thinking about that this morning as we were worshiping, because what was going through my mind as we sang together was how beautiful this church is. And I wonder sometimes if you all realize what a wonderful, wonderful blessing you are. So I ask God, why is it that sometimes good things happen to people like me? It's the opposite of the question I've been asking most of the week, which is, why do bad things happen to good people? Primarily by good people, what I meant was, why are bad things happening to me, and how many bad things could possibly happen this Sunday? I made a list. I could pass out in the pulpit. You have no idea. This is a very genuine fear for me. I fear that someday I'm going to get up here and I'm going to be walking around like a normal human being and I'm just going to drop. My goal is to postpone this until I preach my final sermon. I want to say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I want to just drop dead. And this way the church will remember me forever. Did God strike her down? Was that as good as it gets? That's a little disappointing, really. Another thing that I have worried about this week is getting up here and vomiting. Pastor Stephen asked me to do this, and I've only ever taught for one straight hour in a church before. And he said, "Well, we're going to preach a sermon, then you're going to teach Sunday school, then you're going to preach another sermon." I told them this will either be spectacular success or a spectacular failure. I'll let you decide that later. This morning I came in and discovered another thing that could go terribly wrong, and that is that the microphone could genuinely fall off in the middle of the service. If it does that, that's entirely Pastor Stephen's fault because he has big ears. When bad things happen to us, as they might happen to me, there's a tendency amongst the Christian community to try to comfort the person to whom the bad things have happened. And one of the ways in which we expertly perform this task is to quote Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly verse 8:28, "All things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, this is an excellent verse, and I'm particularly fond of it. However, it's not terribly encouraging when you've just been diagnosed with cancer, when you've just discovered your child is addicted to drugs, when you're sitting in a parking lot and somebody comes out of nowhere and totals your car. When these things happen, what you're feeling is not a desire to be reassured about the future, at least if you're me, but a desire to know why these bad things have just happened to me. I think the Apostle Paul understood where our questions were going to go. I think he understood the amount of doubt that we fear during times of trial. I think that's why he goes on in the passage to explain that the good that's going to happen to us is not necessarily good that makes us feel happy or joyful or delighted with our life circumstances. The good that's going to happen is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, who was beaten, who suffered, who was nailed to a cross. This is not an easy life, but we will be conformed to something better. And as we're in the process of being conformed to this something better, he reminds us that he at least is convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor principalities or powers, the rulers of this world, and I would add, nor my fears or my follies, our doubts or our difficult questions, are enough to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we read through Scripture, one story in particular illustrates this beautifully, and that is the story of Job. Smack dab in the middle, or nearly the middle, of the Old Testament, this book is a matter of some controversy among scholars. We can tell with reasonable certainty that it was written sometime during the 70 years that Israel was in exile in Babylon. But the main character himself is set far further back in history. We know that the story would have taken place prior to Moses because Job serves as a prophet and priest for his family, something that's forbidden in the Mosaic law. But we also know that it took place after Abraham because Bildad the Shuhite appears in the story. Shua was actually the son of Abraham and his concubine Keturah and was born after Sarah had died. So we have a rough historical setting for this story. And what's interesting is that regardless of how you interpret it or when it was written, it's something that God saw fit to place in our Holy Scriptures, something he thought that we needed to learn from and to know. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, it begins, "There was a man from Uz whose name was Job." Now, Job was incredibly wealthy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and many other livestock besides. This is a nice entry to a book. A beautiful story, a happy man who is living contentedly with all of the blessings life has to offer. Change scene. Our next act takes place in heaven. All of the spirits have come before God to account for what they've been doing, and Satan the accuser is among one of them. And God asks him, "What have you been doing?" "I've been wandering back and forth, to and fro throughout the earth." "Have you noticed my servant Job?" God asks. "How he is righteous." "Yeah, I've noticed him, but you know what? He's only worshiping you because you've given him all of this good stuff. Take it away and he'll deny you. Not a problem." And so God gives Satan permission to take everything from Job except for his life. Back on earth, we see the scene shift again. Within a matter of hours, Job receives word that all of his sheep are gone. His camels are gone. His oxen are gone. His wealth is gone. Like an ancient stock market crash where all of your retirement savings disappears in an instant. And now there is nothing. And as he is sitting in the dust mourning this loss, another servant comes to him and says, "Your oldest son was sitting in his house. He had invited all of your children to come and feast with him. And as they were feasting, a wind came out of the east. And it blew against the house, and the roof collapsed. And all of your children are dead. Job goes into very deep mourning. He has lost everything he loves, everything that is dear to him. He has nothing left but a nagging wife who spends most of her time telling him to curse God, because wouldn't it just be better if God struck you dead? In fact, Job himself even believes it would be better if he were dead. He curses the very day he was born. As he is sorting through all of the emotions which have filled his soul, three of his friends appear. And they sit with him for 7 days in silence, a typical period of mourning. And at the end of it, they're kind of tired of him feeling sorry for himself. I mean, shouldn't he be gotten over it already? So they begin trying to help him get over it by giving him answers for why all this bad stuff might have happened to him. They start with something along the lines of, perhaps you've done something really, really bad and you haven't asked for forgiveness for it. Perhaps you've ignored widows and orphans. Perhaps you have taken for yourself what wasn't yours. No, Job says, I didn't do that. In fact, I give to the widows and orphans at my gate. I give freely of the bounty I have. I don't take from anyone. No, I haven't done anything wrong to deserve what's happened to me. Well, perhaps, and maybe some of you have heard this, perhaps it was something you thought. Perhaps it's a desire you have in your heart that's just a little on the sinful side, or a lot on the sinful side. Perhaps it's something you were thinking about doing that you really shouldn't be thinking about. Maybe God is punishing you for that. Job says, no. No, I'm righteous. I have done everything God has asked of me. His third friend stands up and says, you know, your real problem here is that you're arrogant. You think that you've done right before God, but you know what? No one here on earth can do right before God. God is punishing you because you think you have the edge on knowledge about what he wants and what he desires, and that you're really good at doing it. Job gets tired of listening to his friends. And he says to them, you are the worst comforters I have ever met. If you were suffering the kind of pain I am suffering, I wouldn't be trying to tell you what you had done wrong to deserve it. I'd be sitting with you as you mourned. I would be sympathizing with how you felt. But now Job turns his attention from his friends to God. In the next few chapters, Job complains that if God would just hear him, if God would just listen to his prayer, he would explain to God that he doesn't deserve what's happening to him, that this isn't right and this isn't just. And as he is complaining to God, God appears. In the midst of a whirlwind, I imagine that Job's first thought was, God is here to answer my difficult questions. Why all this bad stuff? Why me? But God asked Job a question. Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I set the stars in the sky? Where were you when I created creatures in the depths of the sea? Do you have any idea what goes on when an animal gives birth? How long it takes to make that creature inside of it, that living being. Do you know why it takes a certain number of months and comes at a certain season? Where were you? Do you understand? It's a question that, to be honest, God would probably put to each of us in our times of trial. You see, to be honest, I like to understand things. I love things that can be categorized and classified and put in boxes. I like neatness. The only problem is, as Plato put it, a God who can be explained is no God at all. A God who can be explained can be taken apart and put back together and controlled. Controlled by the people who can explain him. God cannot be explained. What Job comes to realize through the course of his story is that the solution to his problem is not to be found in the answers to his difficult questions, but in his relationship with Almighty God. That it is in the presence of the one he cannot explain that everything begins to make sense. There is a hymn that we used to sing when I was quite young, and I'd like to read you the lyrics. I won't torture you with my voice. It goes, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I am covered by his blood. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what difficult unanswered questions you have today. I don't know what trials you face, what fears you feel, but I do know this. I know that we know the one who holds tomorrow. And beloved, he is holding each and every one of you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.